Last time we were together, we talked about the worship of the church and talked about, obviously, what the Scripture teaches about the worship of the church and mentioned the five avenues of worship that the Lord has authorized within New Testament worship today. And we obviously mentioned that one of those is the Lord's Supper, but we wanted to take this particular class and spend the entire time looking at what does the Bible teach about the Lord's Supper. This is critical that we get in and make sure we have a firm understanding of what the Bible teaches about this very important topic. As you know, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night before his crucifixion. You go back and you read historically what's happening in the gospel accounts, and four times you're going to see the record of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in the book of 1 Corinthians. And as we, just right here at the beginning, as we get into this study of the Lord's Supper, it's important for us to back up and remember just some things we've mentioned early on in this series when we were talking about the authority of Scripture and talking about interpreting the Word of God. And that is that when we come to God's Word, we just want to speak where the Bible speaks. We want to call Bible things by Bible names. We want to do Bible things in Bible ways. And so, there, when you pick up your Bible and you read it, if you look up in a concordance, you are not going to find the word Eucharist anywhere. You're not going to find the word sacrament anywhere. Although you're going to hear those all over the place in the religious world today, those are not Bible words. And so, instead of confusing the matter by using a word that is not in the Bible, and, well, what does this mean, and people have different ideas of what those words mean, let's just stick with what the Bible says. Let's just call what the Lord's Supper is what God calls it. He calls it the Lord's Supper. He calls it the communion. He calls it the Lord's table. And he calls it breaking bread. And so those are the terms that we are going to use as we study this together. And we also want to observe that when Jesus instituted this, and you know this, when he instituted this feast, that he instituted it after the Jewish Passover. Now, some folks have taken that to mean that it was just a continuation of the Jewish Passover. No, that's not the way that Jesus designed that at all. And so there have been some who have called the Lord's Supper the Christian Passover. Well, that's not what the Bible calls it. That's not the way Jesus set it up. But it's interesting that there are some parallels between the two feasts. That you think about the Passover, and the Passover commemorated God's deliverance of the Jews from bondage. It commemorated God's deliverance of the Jews from bondage. When Christians partake of the Lord's Supper, it commemorates what Jesus did for us as Christians in delivering us from bondage. And so it ought to be a memorial for us of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and allow our minds to go back to that event. And so that's what we're going to obviously be talking about this afternoon. It's interesting that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that he used the word new in the institution of this feast. And so I want us to play off of that word new. There's two different Greek words that the New Testament uses for the word new. And so I don't want to overemphasize what this word might have meant. But it's interesting that he said in Mark chapter 14 and verse 25, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What's new about the Lord's Supper? Several things. First of all, what's new about it is that it is a new feast. This feast had not existed before. It's not the continuation of the Passover. It's brand new. It's not a continuation of one of the Old Testament memorials. It's brand new. It is a new feast. It is a new memorial. And as we've already stated, the Jews observed a number of feasts and had a number of memorials in their law. And we're going to talk about some of those as a part of this lesson. And those commemorated oftentimes some historical events in Jewish history. But here is a feast that Jesus institutes that's new, and it commemorates a new deliverance by the blood of Jesus. It's also a feast that is to be observed within a new kingdom. When Jesus instituted this feast, he talked about the fact that it would be a part of his kingdom, the kingdom that the Jews had been waiting for centuries. They had been waiting and waiting for centuries through all of those prophecies that God had made about a coming kingdom. They had been waiting for this kingdom. So when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, He says, I'm going to put it in this brand new kingdom. This kingdom that Jesus said was going to come with power within the lifetime of those that He was speaking to in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And we know that that kingdom is His church from Matthew 16 verses 18 and 19. So it's a new feast in a new kingdom that was a part of a new covenant. You have the old covenant and that old and that system that was commenced at Mount Sinai. But when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "This cup is the." We read this so often we might not stop to think about it. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." What does that say about the old covenant? If you don't know anything else about what the Bible says about that old covenant, what does that say about the old covenant? Here's My blood. It is a part of a new covenant. So therefore, now there is an old covenant that we are no longer under. And so that blood of the old covenant, you remember what they offered? They offered the blood of animals. They offered the blood of bulls and goats, which the Bible says could never take away sin. So when Jesus says, "This is My blood," not the blood of an animal, not the blood of goats. We know, the Jews, they knew that blood of the animals. But He said, no, not that anymore. This is My blood of a new covenant. That's not based upon the covering over the atonement of sin because of the blood of animals, but is based upon the blood of Jesus Himself. And so it's interesting, point C under number 4 there indicates that the blood of Jesus accomplished two things at the same time. It abolished the old covenant. You remember what Colossians 2 and verse 14 says? That the old law was nailed to the cross. When? When Jesus shed His blood. So at the very moment that Jesus' blood abolished that old covenant, Colossians 2:14, Hebrews 9:15 and 16 and 17 says it instituted a new covenant right at that very moment. And so the blood of Jesus provides us with the remission of sins and allows us entrance into this new covenant. Number 4. Under this, I know it's number 5 on your handout here, but it's a new feast, number 1, and a new kingdom, number 2, of a new covenant, number 3, and it's to be observed, number 5 on your handout, but number 4 as we number these, it was to be observed on a new day. The Jews had a feast that they observed on the last day of the week. That's not Christians. Christians have a feast, a memorial that they observe on the first day of the week. And as the Jews observed it because of their deliverance from bondage, Christians observe the first day of the week because of their deliverance from bondage on that day which Jesus was raised from the dead. And so the Lord's Supper, it was new in every way. It's a new feast of a new memorial, of a new deliverance and a new kingdom by a new covenant on a new day for a new people. And if we just stop the study right here, that ought to thrill our souls in thinking about partaking of the Lord's Supper. You know, just studying this, it ought to be exciting to study this, but that ought to renew your heart in a partaking of the Lord's Supper. You know what? This is brand new. Now, I know it's been happening for 2,000 years, but this is what God was waiting for. This is what Jesus was wanting to institute, and it's what He instituted on that night before He was crucified. Roman numeral number 2 on page 176. Therefore, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it should not be a surprise to us at all that He intended this to be extraordinarily significant for the church. This wasn't something, well, you know, I just, you know what? It's my last night to be on earth. What should I do? Well, maybe I'll just put together a feast this last time. No. It wasn't just a throw together thing. It wasn't something that was just an insignificant event. This was to have significance, extraordinary significance to the church in the first century and to the church in the 21st century and beyond. Why is that? Because when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He designed it to be a communion. I want you to think about that word. I know we use it a lot, and so because you use a word often, sometimes it may lose its meaning. But a communion is not just what it is called. Communion is what is happening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" What's happening? We are having a communion with the body, or with the blood of Christ. And then he says, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The Lord's Supper is a communion. That's not just the name of it. That's what is happening. We are having a communion of the body and the blood of the Lord. And that communion signifies that we are communing with each other. We are having a communion with brothers and sisters in Christ. Number three under that says that the Greek word for communion is a familiar word, the Greek word koinonia, which is, we often translate that by the word fellowship. But it's a word that means fellowship, it means participation, partnership, and sharing. Now tie those words back into 1 Corinthians 10:16. We have a communion, a fellowship, a partnership, a participation, a sharing of the blood of Jesus and of the body of Christ. And so when we partake with the Lord's Supper, we are enjoying a divine fellowship with Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. We are engaging in a divine participation with Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. We are experiencing a divine sharing with Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. That ought to help us to reach a greater depth of appreciation for what is happening. And when those emblems are passed, we need to remember what's happening. That this is a communion with the body and with the blood of the Lord, but not just the emblems. Number four says that in the Lord's Supper, we commune with Christ Himself. That's your blank on number four. We commune with Christ Himself. Twice in the Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2, he says that Jesus said that He would be in the assembly with His church. And specifically in Matthew 26 and verse 29, Jesus said when He instituted the Lord's Supper that He would drink it new with you, or put us. That He would drink it with us in His Father's kingdom. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not just that we have communion with each other. It's not just that we have communion with the emblems. It is that we have communion with Jesus Himself. Jesus is not in some distant place doing something on His own and not even caring what's going on here. He is in the midst of the assembly. He is partaking of this with us. And if that doesn't help you to focus on what's happening, if that doesn't encourage you to never miss an opportunity to commune with Jesus. Well, I just don't feel like going today. You're going to miss sitting there next to Jesus and partaking of the Lord's Supper with Him. Jesus instituted this feast to be a communion. He instituted this feast, letter B on your handout, to be a memorial. Totally different idea. It's all a part of this same feast. It's a communion with the elements and with each other and with the Lord, but it's also a memorial. God knew that we needed memorials. One of my favorite stories in Joshua chapter 4, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, when Joshua told them to take 12 stones as they passed through and pile them up on the other side. And why were they to pile up those 12 stones on the other side? As a memorial. And he said, because the day will come when your children will ask, what is this all about? And it will give you an opportunity to remember yourself and to explain it to your children. What's the Lord's Supper all about? A memorial. So that maybe our children will ask us, what's this all about? And it gives us an opportunity to remember ourselves and an opportunity to explain it to them as well. And so there were a number of other memorials that the Lord had in that Old Testament. Number two says that when Jesus instituted this feast, twice He said, do this in remembrance of Me. That's the focus, is remembering Jesus. And I know that's hard sometimes. The Lord's Supper in this congregation, those of you who have put a clock on it, will take anywhere from 10 to 15 minutes perhaps for us to observe the Lord's Supper. And individuals have looked at that and said, boy, that's just a lot of dead time in our service. No. It's every precious second we've got to remember what Jesus has done for us. And so those two elements, think about the fact that Jesus took those separately. He could have taken them together. He could have passed them together. He could have prayed for them all at once and said, okay, let's just get this over with. But He prayed for each one separately. He thanked God for each one separately. Why? So that we today would remember His sinless, lifeless body. So that we today would remember the precious blood of Jesus. being shed for us. And so when you look on page 177, by specifying the two elements that the Lord wanted to be a part of this memorial, there is no authority for any other elements. We don't have the right to change that. When God specifies something, He automatically excludes anything else from being considered in that matter. And go back to the lesson on interpreting the Bible to see that. And so letter D also says that Scripture does not teach, and this is important, and we won't dwell a lot of time here. We've got to move on from this. But Scripture does not teach that the elements transform into the actual body and blood of Jesus when we partake. That is a man-made doctrine that does not come from the Word of God. Those elements do not, the transubstantiation, by the way, you won't find that word in any concordance either. Transubstantiation is a doctrine that was made up by man and not by God. Those elements, when they're partaken, they don't literally become the body, literally become the blood, although that's taught. And Jesus, when you look at the progression of what Jesus says, and this is where they grab a hold of in Matthew 26, verse 27 and 28, where Jesus gave it to them. He says, "This is my blood." And they say, "Looky there." He says, "This is my blood, therefore it became his blood." Well, what did he say right after that in the next verse? In Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, he says, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine." Wait a minute, I thought it was already blood. Now you're calling it the fruit of the vine. It just represented his blood. It didn't become his blood. And we won't spend any more time there, but please understand, that's not a doctrine that's found anywhere in Scripture. So when we have the Lord's Supper, it is a time of communion. We have the Lord's Supper, it is a time of memorial. And in this memorial, we are to remember Him. In this memorial, number 4 on page 177, it is a time for discerning the Lord's body. This is so important. It is a time for discerning the Lord's body. The word discerning there means to separate. It's a word that means to discriminate. And the word that's used there is talking about our thoughts. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to separate our thoughts. We are to discriminate our thoughts. And any thoughts that do not focus on the Lord's body and what He did, I need to separate them from my mind. Any thoughts that don't focus on what the Lord did on the cross, I need to discriminate against them in my mind. Say, I'm not focusing on those right now. Because my focus right now is discerning the Lord's body. That's where my heart is. That's where my mind is. And that point cannot be overemphasized in this study. Letter C. It is a communion. It is a memorial. And letter C, it is a time for self-examination. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so during this time of communion and memorial, I am to reflect. And I am to reflect, each one of us is to reflect on his own life. That's your next blank on number 2 under letter C. Each one of us must reflect on his own life. You know, we need at least 10 or 15 minutes to do all of this, don't we? You know, how can we rush remembering what Jesus did for us? And how can we rush remembering that and then examining myself? Now notice this, examining myself next to Jesus. I'm not examining myself next to you. I'm not comparing, I didn't do so well this week, but I probably did better than Chris, so I feel pretty good about myself next to Chris. I'm not examining myself next to somebody else. I'm not saying, I'm not sure about how I'm living, but at least I'm not like some other people in here. I'm not examining, I'm examining me next to the cross. And this, again, another man-made concept of an open communion or a closed communion where we are deciding who gets to participate and who doesn't get to participate. That's not a part of the Bible. That's not a part of our business. Because during the Lord's Supper, I'm not supposed to be saying, wait a minute. I don't think you've got a right to be partaking. I don't have time to do that. I've got to be focusing on me and looking at myself next to the cross. And so discerning the Lord's body, but also examining myself next to the cross and asking questions like, how is the death of Christ affecting me? How is my life conforming to the death of Jesus? And allowing, and it's an interesting word in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we don't focus on those closing verses sometimes, but allowing my focus on the death of Jesus to chasten me, to discipline me, to train me to be better. Why did God want this to be a part of our assemblies? Because He knew what it should be doing to our hearts, to remember what Jesus has done for us. An interesting element of the Lord's Supper is that it's not only a communion with Him, and it's not only a memorial of what He did, and I'm not only examining myself, but there's also an outward aspect of this, in that the Lord's Supper is a proclamation, a time for proclamation. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul said, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim. So it's not just an inward memorial, communion, and examination. I am proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. Now think about it. What happens when the world knows what we're doing when we come together? What happens when visitors come and they see us partaking of the Lord's Supper? I wonder how often we ought to partake of the Lord's Supper. I wonder if every week when visitors come, every Sunday, I wonder if that's when God wants us to be partaking of it. We're going to talk about that in a minute, so let's not jump ahead. But what does Jesus say? This is a proclamation to the world of what Jesus has done for us. But not only that, it is a proclamation to the world, you better be ready for the day of judgment. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to prepare us for the judgment. Letter E, the final thing under this main point on page 178, is that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to be observed in a worthy manner. And I know some folks have gotten tripped up by that statement and this idea of a worthy manner. We need to understand that this has nothing to do with the worthiness of the partaker. A lot of folks have said over the years, well, I'm not worthy to partake. Join the club. None of us, if that's the criteria, none of us are worthy to partake of the body and the blood of the Lord. This isn't an adjective describing the partaker and whether he's worthy or not. It's an adverb. What do adverbs modify? Verbs. So God tells me I am to partake. And how am I to partake? The how of my partaking is to be in a worthy manner. Well, what determines whether I am partaking in a worthy manner? What's going on in my heart and in my mind? Am I discerning the Lord's body? Am I examining myself? And if I am doing those two things, those are the two keys in this passage to understanding worthy manner. If I am doing those two things, then I am partaking in a worthy manner. And if I am not, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, then I am eating and drinking judgment to myself. Guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I've got to remember what Jesus did. I've got to examine myself. And so as we look at the Lord's Supper, we see under this main point that the Lord's Supper was to have an extraordinary significance to the church. Now, when is it to be observed? Roman numeral number 3. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to be observed by the church every first day of the week. Now, I know division exists among denominations about this. There are some who partake monthly. There are some who partake quarterly. There are some who partake perhaps semi-annually or annually or at the discretion of the particular leaders of that church. Is that what the Lord wanted? Did the Lord give this group different instructions? Say, well, you do it this frequency. Did He give another group different instructions? Well, you do it this frequency. He gave another group different. Well, you partake. Did He give different groups different frequencies? Or did He give everybody the same? Well, if He didn't give everybody different ones, then that says He gave everyone the same. Now, does it matter how often you do it? If it doesn't matter how often you do it, then perhaps you could just do it once in your life and say, check that box, I partook of the Lord's Supper. Now what else do I need to do? Would that be often enough? Or does God specify it even more than that? Letter B says, it is helpful to understand that God specified the time and frequency of all of His feasts in the Bible. We don't have time to go through this, but all of these are from Leviticus chapter 23. And it's amazing. If you'll just go read this chapter, then when you come to the New Testament, what are you going to expect God to say? Leviticus chapter 23, He says the Sabbath was to be observed on the seventh day. He specified the time. Could they do it on another day? With the very fact that He specified the seventh day, would they have understood that it meant every seventh day? Or did He have to say the word every? No, they understood it. The Passover was to be observed on the 14th day of the first month. He specified the time. They could not do it on another day and have God's approval by doing it. But did he have to say every 14th day of the first month? Or would they just understand when he said do it on the 14th day of the first month that every time that day rolled around, bingo, we got it, we're going to observe it. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be observed starting on the 15th day of the same month and continue for 7 days. He specified the time. They could not do it on another day and have God's approval. Do we understand that? You go through, why did God specify the day? Because that's the day he approved. No other day was approved of. And when he specified that, it was every time that day rolled around. Every time that they were to observe it. And they understood that. Feast of Weeks, the same way. Observe 50 days of the day after the seventh Sabbath. Number six, the Feast of Trumpets was to be observed on the first day of the seventh month. He specified the time. They could not observe it on another day with God's approval. And he did not have to say every first day of the seventh month. That's understood. When he specified the day. Number seven, top of page 179. The Day of Atonement was to be observed on the 10th day of the seventh month. He specified the time. They couldn't do it on another day and have God's approval. But he did not have to say every 10th day because that was just understood. The Feast of Tabernacles was to be observed on the 15th day of the seventh month and to continue for 7 days. He specified the time. They couldn't do it on another day and have God's approval. But he did not have to say you got to do it every 15th day of the seventh month. That was just understood. Every time that day rolled around. So number nine says, the specificity of divine instruction regarding the days and frequencies in the Old Testament leads a Bible reader, when he gets to the New Testament, what does he expect God to do? God was so specific over here, oh, when he gets to the New Testament, he's just going to throw up his hand and say, whatever you want to do will be okay with me. Or does the Bible reader, when he gets to the New Testament, he reads about a new feast on a new day of a new memorial and a new covenant and a new kingdom, I wonder if God's going to specify anything over here. And if he specifies something in the new covenant, I wonder if it's the same type of thing over in the old covenant, that when he specifies the time, they can't do it on another day without God's approval. And it will be understood that it's to be that day every time it rolls around. It is not an insignificant detail when we come to the New Testament that the God specifies a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And when he specifies the day and the frequency of his feast in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, it is not up to man to change the day or the frequency. Letter C, God gave clear instructions. Not only did he give clear instructions on the time and frequency, that was letter B, of all of his feasts, but now he gives divine instructions on the regularity and the frequency of partaking of the Lord's Supper. When you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, a number of times in that book, Paul will say that what he taught in one church, he taught in every church. The principles and the instructions of God were universal. Every congregation was to observe them. Those principles and those instructions was to observe them in the same way. And so Paul says, I didn't teach something different in one place than I taught in another. It was the same every place that he went. So as we try to figure out, what does the New Testament teach about the regularity and the time and the frequency of the Lord's Supper? Let's start in Acts 2 and verse 42. What we'll see in Acts 2 and verse 42 is that the early church continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. What's the breaking of bread? Well, it's just a figurative way to talk about the Lord's Supper. Breaking of bread, and it's still even used today. That was an expression used for the partaking of a meal together. But when you come and read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, you have the definite article "the" in front of breaking and the definite article "the" in front of the word bread. What does that mean? It was a specific breaking, not any old breaking. It was a specific breaking, a specific feast, of a specific, not any old bread, of a specific bread. So in Acts 2 and verse 42, this is obviously talking about the Lord's Supper, and this says that they continued steadfastly in it. It was their habitual, continual practice that they did this over and over and over. And so right here in this verse alone, we see that there was a definite regularity and frequency. It was not random. It was not merely occasional. When there was something about this, it says they continued steadfastly. Now, if that was the only verse that we had in the New Testament about this, we would understand that there was some frequency in the Lord's church to this. But maybe it would be left up to us to decide what that frequency was. But that's not the only passage that we have. Letter E, the New Testament church came together to eat the Lord's Supper on Sunday. And we're going to see two main passages that teach this. Acts 20 and verse 7. You know this verse in Acts 20 and verse 7. We have apostolic example in this verse of the church coming together to eat the Lord's Supper every week. In Acts 20 verse 7, the Bible says on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Why did God tell us what day it was? If it didn't matter what day it was, don't tell us. What difference did it make what day they came together to eat the Lord's Supper unless it did make a difference what day they came together? And it's interesting that Paul got there 7 days earlier, and he's in a hurry when you read Acts 20. He's trying to get to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. And if he's in such a hurry, why would you spend a week in a place if you're trying to get to the city of Jerusalem? Because Paul was waiting around for a specific day. Evidently waiting around for the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper with his brethren. But if he was waiting around for the first day of the week, how did he know they would partake of the Lord's Supper that coming Sunday? You know, did he get the church bulletin? Was he on their bulletin mailing list and figure out, oh, okay, it will be this Sunday that they partake of the Lord. Okay, I'm going to wait around because I want to have the Lord. How did he know it wasn't going to be next month? Or how did he know it wasn't the week before and he missed it? Or how did he know it wasn't going to be 2 months from then? How did he know that it was going to be that Sunday that they partook of the Lord's Supper? In Acts 20 and verse 7, when it says, when they came together, that word when, the top of page 180, is an adverb of time that ties the day with the gathering as an established and expected practice. This was the day when they came together. It ties it together. Came together is in the passive voice, which means they didn't do it on their own. They were commanded to do it. And this is important on letter E. To break bread is an infinitive of purpose, indicating this was their reason for gathering together. So here we come to Acts 20 verse 7. Tie this in with Acts 20 or 2 and verse 42. 2:42 says they continued steadfastly. There was some regularity, there was some pattern to it. We're not told what that pattern is, but we just know there was some regularity and pattern to it in 2:42. We come to 20 and verse 7. Oh, now we see an example. And that example is that they were doing this on the first day of the week. And so now we see that this breaking of bread has a frequency to it. But is that really what they were supposed to be doing? Just because they were doing it in Acts 20, were there any instructions that that's what they were supposed to be doing? Number two, on page 180, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 24, you have divine instruction. You have direction to the church to come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And you remember that Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this, what does the word often mean? Oh, there was some pattern to it. There was some regularity, some frequency to their coming together. And as you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, as you read through those chapters, there's a repeated emphasis, especially here in chapter 11, there's a repeated emphasis on this idea of coming together. And you might sometime go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and these verses that are specified here, and you might underline those in your 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and tie them together. He kept saying over and over, you come together, you come together, you come together, you come together, you come together. So when he's talking about the Lord's Supper in this context, what's the context? When they came together. That's what he's talking about. And so letter D under this says the early church was supposed to be coming together. They were supposed to be coming together to worship, to edify one another, and supposed to be coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Just as we saw in Acts 20 and verse 7, an infinitive of purpose to say that they came together to eat the Lord's Supper. Here again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 33, we have an infinitive of purpose that says the reason they gathered together was to eat. But you know, as you pick up and read this chapter, that Paul was trying to correct what they were doing because that was not the reason that they were actually coming together. But he says that was the reason they were supposed to be coming together. Now, when were they coming together? On the first day of the week. Why were they supposed to be coming together? They were supposed to be coming together to eat of the Lord's Supper. So how often? One Sunday a month? One Sunday a quarter? Letter F. The New Testament church came together every first day of the week. Now, as you begin to put all of these pieces together, as you begin to see that they gathered together on a regular basis to eat of the Lord's Supper, that there was a frequency to it, as you start tying in the frequency of when they were to partake of it, and you start tying in the day on which they were to do it, there are some things, folks, that we cannot change here. We cannot add to God's Word. We cannot take away from God's Word. And when we see here that the church was to come together every first day of the week, why were they to come together? What was their reason for gathering? It's interesting if you get into a discussion with anybody about this topic, and they begin saying, well, there's not really a verse that says you're to partake of it every week, although there is, but they'll make that claim. Well, just take them back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, where God gave the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Which one? Which one were they supposed to remember? He didn't say, remember every set, did he? You don't have the word every there. But guess what every Jew knows? He meant every Sabbath. So if they were to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, I wonder. Do we just put our minds on a shelf when we come to the New Testament and say, well, we're not going to use our minds anymore. It doesn't say every, so it doesn't apply to us. Or would we have the same sense that the Jews had and understand it's to take place every first day of the week? Well, let's see if we can put all this together. Number two, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where the church was given instruction. They were given divine instruction to gather together every first day of the week. And Paul says, I'm giving these orders to you. I gave these same orders to the churches at Galatia. And it's important to see on letter B there at the very bottom of page 180 that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 that they were to do this on the first day of every week. Some translations don't have the word every there, but the Greek New Testament has the Greek word kata, which means every. And so right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, they were told to do this on the first day of every week. There is your frequency. There is your divine instruction to do this every first day of the week. But it's interesting. Start putting all of these pieces together. We're going to do this a couple times. So start putting these pieces together. They were to come together how often? Every first day of the week. What was the purpose, reason they were supposed to come together? To eat the Lord's Supper. You put all those other passages together. How often do denominational churches take up a collection today? Oh, apparently you know. How often do they miss a week? Would they skip a Sunday and say, you know what? We're only going to do it quarterly. We're only going to do it monthly. We're just going to do it semi-annually. That's all often. No. They'll come to this verse and say, looky here. He tells us to take up a collection every first day. And they would not miss a first day of the week take up a collection. But what is the purpose for that gathering? Infinitive of purpose, Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 33. Why are they coming together? To eat the Lord's Supper. So if you take up a collection every time, why would you not also partake of the Lord's Supper every time when there is as much, if not more, emphasis on that in Scripture? Letter G says, there is no biblical authority. Zip. There is no biblical authority for partaking of the Lord's Supper on any other day other than the first day of the week. Number one and number two under that say that we have apostolic example and we have apostolic direction. And that's when you tie together all of those verses that we've already looked at, that you tie everything together in Scripture and there is no authority for us to do this on any other day of the week other than the first day of the week. So for those who think, well, we'll just come together on Saturday and do it, you don't have any biblical authority to take of the Lord's Supper on Saturday, only on the first day of the week. Those who say, well, you know, I'm getting married, and what would be really meaningful to me at my wedding is to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's not the occasion to do it. How many funerals have you gone to where sometimes you'll see something like that transpire? That's not the occasion. Jesus gave the day and he gave the occasion. What was it? First day of the week when you come together for the purpose, not of anything else other than to worship on that day. And so letter H says, put it all together. They continued steadfastly in the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? There was some regularity, some frequency. And if that was the only verse we had, we would at least know that. But the New Testament tells us they came together for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. So they had a frequency about it. They had a purpose about it. How often did they come together? They came together every first day of the week. And you put all of that evidence together, and every first day of the week, the church is to come together for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. There is no other way to see what God teaches about that than to tie together and to summarize. Psalm 119 and verse 160 says that the sum, the S-U-M of God's Word is truth. And that's what we've got to do. We can't just look at a part of it and say, well, that's good enough for me. We've got to have the whole thing and tie it all together. Very briefly, Roman numeral number 4. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to be a special feast for His children. It was to have extraordinary significance to the church, and it is to be a special feast for His children. This is not a common meal. There are individuals who have tried to confuse it with some kind of a common meal and try to confuse some of the language that's used in Scripture, and there are some notes about that. I'm at the bottom of page 181, but this is not to be confused with a common meal. Top of page 182, the Lord identifies those for whom the Lord's Supper is intended. Jesus said that He would partake of the Lord's Supper in the kingdom of God. That's where and that's who. Jesus observes the communion with those who are in His Father's kingdom. That is where and that is who. And so number 3 says that the Lord's Supper is for citizens in the kingdom of God. Who is the Lord's Supper designed for? It's designed for those who are members of the body of Christ. For those who are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Those who are partaking of the body of the Lord and the blood of the Lord must have a special relationship with that body and that blood, having been saved by them. When we partake of those elements, it is to be a reminder of what those elements did for me on the cross and what those elements did for me when I was baptized for the remission of my sins. Sometimes somebody might ask, well, is it okay for children to partake? Well, that may be a judgment call for you as a parent to decide what you want to do. But God set this up as a time for citizens of His kingdom, members of His body, those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, to go back to the cross, to commune, to remember, and to examine themselves. That's what's to be happening in the Lord's Supper. Now, number 4 under this says that Jesus intended for all Christians to partake of the entire feast. And you may say, well, that's pretty obvious. And yes, it is. It's pretty obvious. When He instituted this and set it up, every Christian is to partake of the bread as equals. He took it and He said, take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. And the same exact wording, but even more specific, is used for that fruit of the vine, where He said, every Christian is to partake of this. And He said, drink from it, all of you. And He gave it to them. And Mark 14 says, they all drank of it. It doesn't say that about the bread, although you know they all took it, and they all took of the bread. But it's interesting that the word all is used twice for the fruit of the vine, and yet you go into some religious practices today, and guess what? Oh, no, it's just for the clergy. Oh, no, it's just for those who are of the priestly class. It's not for the common... What? Really? It's almost as if Jesus knew there was going to be a group somewhere down through time and said that the fruit of the vine is not for all, and He just put the word in there twice to say, it is for all. And it's for all equally. Folks, when we stand at the cross, we stand on equal ground. When we sit and commune at the table, we all sit and commune on equal footing, realizing what Jesus has done for us. Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus to be an integral part of worship. The Lord alone has authority to regulate it. There is no authority to observe it on a different day, on a different frequency, or on a different occasion. May we commune with our Lord every Sunday, remembering Him, examining ourselves, and may we make a commitment that this will be a priority of ours, that we won't want to miss communing with Him, and that will be the focus of our hearts every time that we come together.